Good morning, everyone. You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. We'll kind of start off our time, but we'll kind of be looking at other places kind of along the way. But I want to just open it up with reading this passage. This is Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You know, I think if we played a word association game with these words like law and commandments and rules and precepts, that the ideas or concepts that come to our mind, what would probably not be what the psalmist says in these lines. It would probably not be law. Oh, I think rejoicing the heart, or commandments, enlightening the eyes. I think we would think of this big, dusty, old tome that we would find in the library that's full of this massive, you know, 100-word-long sentence that I understand every single one of the individual words, and I have no idea what it says. But I think this is kind of what the picture that we get when we think about the law and rules and, you know, a commandment. We don't think, you know, rejoicing the heart. We think like stupefying the heart. It just kind of completely shuts us out. Like most of us probably don't look at city ordinances, workplace rules, state laws, and we think, hey, sweeter than honey right there. That's what I want. We're not just kind of anxiously kind of refreshing the web browser so that we can see kind of the latest law that the city or the state or the nation has passed, so we can see exactly what all this means. Right, and some of this is why, you know, we as a culture almost have kind of the exact opposite view of laws in general that the psalmist has. You know, kind of the way in which we live as a culture is kind of a law of self-rule. If whatever works for me, I want to be free to do whatever I want. And rules and laws, these are things that kind of restrain me and kind of rob me of joy, and we just kind of want to avoid them as much as possible. Right, but this is not how God presents his law, and this is not how he has set up the world to promote our joy. Right, his law is good, and it is good because it reflects his heart and his character, and because it is the framework in which man can most freely walk and most joyfully live. Like, ironically enough, while the world would say that God's word and his law is degrading, it's enslaving, that is robbing it of joy, it is in fact the very opposite. It is actually the very thing that gives us life when we walk in it. Like, the world looks at this book and these laws and says this is antiquated, it is robbing us of joy and the fullness of life. But what's really happening is in its place, it's putting another book, it's putting this unwritten book, this unwritten law, this law of I want to do whatever I want to do, this law of the law of whatever I say it is and whatever seems good in my own eyes. Right? And what the world misses and what it rejects is this book, this Bible. It is our source of hope and peace and joy. It is God ministering his grace to us. It is God meeting us in a unique way. Right? In the first half of this psalm, we see it glories over how the creation itself praises and reveals who God is, right? The first verse, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. So the psalmist looks out in creation and says, look at how great and awesome and beautiful God is. And right, we're seeing something of who God is on display here. But in this, verse 7, the shift that we saw, we see this sort of abrupt change of subject. The psalmist moves from showing how creation reveals the glory of God to extolling the law of God, his word, and its life-giving properties. Right, and at first glance, it seems like kind of a non sequitur. It's like, what do these two have to do with anything? But when we look at it more closely, what we see is the thing that these two things have in common that unites the psalm together is that they both reveal who God is. that God's creation reveals him, and then this book, God's Word, the Bible, is him revealing himself to us. Right? And so when we go to God's Word, when we read his commands and the laws, when we read the stories that we have here in the Bible, this is God speaking to us. It is him speaking to radically change our lives and to shape us into his image so we may see him and love him and obey him. And this is what I really want to focus on in the sermon, is what exactly all this means. So the sermon's going to be a little different from how we normally preach. We typically like to preach through books of the Bible, through passages, and we've kind of been taking a break just in recent weeks just to say some kind of basic Christian doctrines, and pretty soon we'll be kind of getting back to going through books and going through Acts, Luke. But so for this sermon, I just want to think about, like, just lay a foundation of why we'd even think that's important, of going through books of the Bible, of studying it. And so I kind of want to structure this time together in kind of three ways. One is, like, what exactly is Scripture? And then secondly, what we're going to see is four implications that kind of come from this is what Scripture is. And then finally, we'll look at just some of the practical ways in which this should just kind of shape our lives. Right, so the first question, what is Scripture? What is the Bible? And the immediate, the obvious, kind of the church answer is this is God's Word. This is God speaking to us. But in order for us to kind of think a little bit more deeply about it, exactly what this means, let me kind of tease out maybe some ways that we might commonly be tempted to think about Scripture and think about God's Word that actually reveals that we don't actually think as highly of Scripture as we ought. So maybe to ask it this way, have you ever had this thought, when you look at Scripture, we've got these powerful stories, these awesome interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees, or Jesus and the lame, or Jesus cleansing the temple, and just maybe had this thought here, I would love to see a video of this. I would love to see like a picture of like, we can see Jesus's facial expressions, his tone of speech, like there's so much more that we could get, if we just had a video of this instead of, a Bible or a written word. Like we might be tempted to have this thought of like, man, I feel like I could get so much more out of the story if I had a video of the events. Right, and based on all that I've just said, you may be thinking, okay, I'm probably not supposed to think that way based on everything Robert said, but I don't quite understand why yet. Maybe something's wrong. I don't quite see the issue. So let me give you another example that I think will maybe get us a little bit closer. So I have heard advertised on Christian radio a book called The Merged Gospels. Right, and the description of this book reads that the author spent 4 years translating the Gospels from the original Greek text, and then he broke down each book down word by word into four columns, and finally he merged everything back together into one long, flowing chronological story, removing all the duplicated content. And this became the book known today as The Merged Gospels. So if you just think about what he did, he took... So in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every single one of those gospels tells the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. But some of those stories have details that others don't. And so he kind of put all four of the passages side by side and then kind of took all the common material, brought it down, brought all the unique details, brought it down. And so you've got one story that combines all the little details and all the little nuances that are kind of distributed across each of the four gospels. And again, we might have a similar thought there that, maybe you could actually get more out of the story from that merged gospel book than one of those, the Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, right? We get more insight into what Jesus is doing. We get more detail. We get a better view of what's going on. Maybe I'll actually get a better understanding if I read the gospels that way by comparing and contrasting the accounts. And again, there's an issue there, and maybe at this point some flags are starting going up your mind. Something seems wrong there. Something's not quite right, but I'm not quite sure. So let me give another example that demonstrates the exact same type of thinking that will throw up all sorts of red flags. Like, no, there's no way that one's right. So if you listen to many liberal Christians and the way they describe their views of the Bible, they will say something like this. Yes, God did speak through Moses and Abraham and King David, but the Bible, that this written word, is a recording of God's interactions between those men, and it was written by men. And so what's happened is God truly did speak to them, but when they recorded the interactions, what happened was that they kind of introduced some of their own culture and some of their own flawed nature and some of their own issues and problems. And we can, I think we all probably recognize that there's some serious problems with that. But I think what we may miss is all three of those views actually have the exact same problem in mind. The idea that, no, it would be nice if we had a video of the content. It would be nice if we had this much gospel. No, this is actually just God, kind of God speaking to them and then recording their actions. And here is the thing, the problem issue that they all three have in common. All three treat Scripture as if it is merely a record of revelation rather than revelation itself. Or maybe to say it more simply, they treat it as if it is sort of a transcript or recording of what God has said in the past, of what God has said, rather than what God says. The Scripture is not simply a book of what God says. It is Him speaking present tense to us. Right? Scripture is a historical document of God revealing Himself to men through time, but it is much more than that. It is God speaking not only to them, but to us here and now and every time we open our Bibles. Right? So the problem with the merged gospel is it assumes that we'll have a better understanding of what's going on if we better understand the actual events. And the actual events, Jesus was revealing Himself to those people at that time, but God preserved His word, a true revelation for us, so that when we go to it, we have all that we need to understand and know the heart and mind of God. We don't need anything else more. Right? And that's the same issue with, the idea if we need a recording or a video of the events. Right, so maybe just to say it this way, if we think about Jesus cleansing the temple, for you to understand what Matthew is trying to communicate to you and what God wants to communicate to you through Matthew, what God is saying to you in that passage when He does that, you actually don't need to go and read Mark, Luke, and John to understand that. You don't actually have to go and grasp these ideas and these concepts that Mark, Luke, and John are introducing that Matthew doesn't cover. Matthew is actually sufficient in himself for you to understand and read and have God speak to you in that. That doesn't mean it's not necessarily good to go and study and contrast them. It doesn't mean that even the merged gospel is this horrible book in and of itself, but just realize it's no longer Scripture. It is something less because it is no longer God's word preserved for us. Right, and even as we just think about the Gospels in particular, just realize that what Matthew may want you to get out of a specific passage may actually be different from what Mark wants you to get out of it. Like, they may be using the same accounts to drive home different points, and that does not put the passages at odds with one another. It does not make them contradictory or paradoxes in any way. It is that they have seen these things and what Jesus is doing, and they're trying to draw attention to it. And so far more important than trying to understand Matthew's account of the cleansing of the temple, we don't necessarily need to go to Mark or Luke or John. We just need to understand, what is Matthew trying to do? All right, so Scripture is God speaking to us. It is not only this record of revelation, but it is God speaking to us here and now every time we open up our Bibles to read it. Let me just give you a couple of verses to see this. Just the easiest way to see this is to go through, and every time you see the New Testament quote the Old Testament, notice how it does it. So just a couple examples. Hebrews 10:15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, saying, and then Jeremiah 31:33 is quoted. Right? So Jeremiah is speaking, and the author of the Hebrews looks at that and says, no, the Holy Spirit is saying that. That is the Holy Spirit speaking to you, speaking to us through that. Pay attention. And this is how the author of the Hebrews constantly quotes the Old Testament. He said, God said, and it's always God in mind, God being quoted, saying things through David. We could look at 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is not simply a product of human hands or human minds. Or maybe one, Matthew 22:31. Jesus is answering the objections of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and He asks them, have you not read what was said to you by God. And then he quotes the Old Testament law. Right, just feel the weight of that there. Jesus says, that the law, writings of Moses, it was written for, the people of Israel many thousands of years before Jesus spoke to them. And Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, no, that was spoken to you. That was written for your sake. You should be getting this and read this as God is speaking to you. Right, to the scriptures, they are God's word. They are God speaking to us. They are not simply this recording of what he has said or done in the past. So four implications that kind of flow from this. And we're going to move through these fairly quickly. And I'll also say I didn't come up with these. These are kind of a pretty standard way of addressing the doctrine of scripture. But so first, because the Bible is God's word speaking to us, God's word is authoritative. It has authority that we are called to obey. To obey the commands of the Bible is to obey God himself, to trust what the truth of this Bible, of these words, is to trust God himself. And to disobey them, to distrust them, is to disobey God himself. There is no discontinuity between God and his word. Right, this book, it defines reality for us. It defines sin and righteousness. It's a standard by which we determine right and wrong, good and evil, wise and folly. It is the final authority, and we cannot appeal to anything higher than it to determine any of these things. Right, it is the highest court of the land, so to speak, and we have no appeal outside of it. Right, none of its judgments can be appealed, for it is the very word of God. Right, and when we say this, we mean that this is the word of God, this Bible. We mean that all of it is the word of God. It's not just the red letters. It's not just, it says, thus saith the Lord. Right, sometimes we kind of got people trying to make these distinctions. I'm a red letter Christian type deal. The Jesus' words, they carry more weight. They carry more authority. I want to pay special attention to those. But again, this is not how Jesus himself even treats the word of God. So one example, Matthew 19:4-5, Jesus quotes Genesis 2, and he says, have you not read that he, that is God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Right, so Genesis 2, the verse being quoted there, that's the narrator speaking, if you go and read that account in Genesis. That's the narrator. That's not kind of God said, and that's the line. No, it's the narrator speaking, and Jesus looks at that and says, no, that's actually God speaking there. That's actually God saying that. That carries the weight of God there. So there's no distinction in Scripture between this is the word of God and this is not. Right, so every word of this book is God-breathed, every jot and tittle, every period, every point there, this is from God for us. Which again, just as a side note, means that Obadiah is just as much God's word as Romans. That the Levitical law is just as much God's word as Matthew. And they both have weight for us that we want to look at and hear God speaking to us. Sometimes we can kind of just be guilty of, that's really just long and painful to read and difficult. It's like, I'm just going to stick to the parts that I like or easier to understand. And along those lines, so the first point, God's word is authoritative, right? So it's our duty or joy to know it, to love it, and obey it. And secondly, the second implication that this is God speaking to us is that God speaks clearly in his word. Right? This book is not a mystery. It's not this encoded enigma. It's not wrapped in this cryptogram that we need to decode or we need a doctoral degree to interpret. The people of Israel are told in Deuteronomy 6:6-7, and these words which I command to you this day shall be upon your hearts, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Right, the clear implication there is that God's word is of such character that it is able to be taught by every parent and able to be obeyed by every child. Right, so in the early 2000s, there was this book kind of making its circles called The Bible Code. And the premise of this book was that, if you arrange the letters of the Hebrew Bible in these like 25 by 25 squares or something like that, there are all these sort of hidden messages and prophecies kind of hidden in it. such, you know, it predicted the rise of Hitler, and it predicted nuclear war in 2012. And if you hadn't picked up on it, the fact there was no nuclear war in 2012 kind of indicates just how much stock we put in such things. But right, again, we can kind of sometimes come to the Bibles, it's this sort of this mystery that we need this hidden code to unlock it. And it's like, no, God's word speaks clearly. It is for us to be obeyed and to see and to know. This is not to say that there are some places more difficult to understand. But it is to say that, like, one of the reasons why we don't understand is simply because we're sinful, and sin affects our minds and our hearts. It's not because God was speaking in this coded language. This is not to say that there's no place for the gift of teachers who've been gifted by the Spirit for that, for the teaching of God's word. But it is to say that God will speak to every believer in his word, no matter how young or old, no matter how learned or not, no matter mature in the faith or a newborn babe, like God is speaking in his word to his people. Right, we read in Psalm 19, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then Psalm 119, verse 130, the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Right, so if you're in need of wisdom and of understanding and of light, it is God's word that brings us those things. It is meant for us who are foolish and needing of light and understanding and needing of knowledge and are ignorant. It is God's word that brings us light there. Right, this also means that because God's word is clear, that it's not only is it the responsibility of the pastors of the church to preach God's word, but it also means that you're actually held responsible for what is preached. Right, when writing to the false teachers among the Galatians, right, so the false teachers are rising up among the Galatians, kind of perverting the gospel. And when Paul writes, he doesn't write to the elders of the false teachers saying, hey, stop it. He actually writes to the congregation and says, what are you doing putting up with this mess? And I'm actually holding you responsible for letting this go down. Right, so it's our duty, it's your duty as a Christian to test what is said by the word of God to make sure that it is in accord with what God has said. Right? And should the day come where Matt or James or I or anyone else who stands in this pulpit and starts preaching heresy or false doctrines or a false gospel, there's a responsibility on you to confront that and to bring correction there. Right? So the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, again, it doesn't mean we're going to agree in all things. And some of that just means sometimes we try and force the Scriptures to speak to things it doesn't actually speak to. Sometimes our sin clouds our understanding. All right, now we see it dimly, but then we'll see face to face. So there's a place for grace and humility, for seeking just to learn from other, and all of us when we disagree, when we have disagreements and things that are not essential. But again, so that God's word ultimately and fundamentally it is clear for any of us to pick up and read, for us to meet God there. So first, God has spoken in his word. Second, this book is authoritative. Third, this book is clear in its message. And then third, the third implication is that God's word is necessary. Right? To know the gospel, it's necessary to know the gospel, to grow in godliness. Right? We need this book for that end. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We can learn of God in other places outside of Scripture, through creation, as we saw in Psalm 19, through the witness of our consciences, that there's other places that we can learn of God, but no other place teaches us of Christ, of the salvation to be found in him, of what it means to grow in godliness. Right? There is no spiritual growth apart from the spiritual milk of God's word. We need to have God speak into us. It is a light to our path. It is a lamp to our feet. By it we are made wise to salvation. By it we are sanctified into the image of Christ. All right? So even if we go back to Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. You don't have a promise for anything else that will revive your soul other than God's word. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. And again, if we go back, it's sweeter than honey on the honeycomb. More to be desired than gold. This is God's word. These are necessary for us. Right? We need God to speak to us, because apart from him speaking, we are weak, we are hopeless, and we are destitute, distraught, trapped in our sin. We need him to speak to us. The final implication that this is God's speaking to us is that not only is this book necessary, but it is sufficient. That is, there is no other source of revelation that we need in order to know God and to obey him. We don't need the traditions of the church, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach. We don't need the Book of Mormon, as the Mormon Church would teach. We don't need a living prophet to give new directions and new commands, as a plethora of cult leaders have taught. God's word is the only one that falls into that category of necessary. Right, the canon of Scripture is closed, and there cannot be any more revelation on that order. So even if you think about just the way the Bible is structured, you have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's not an accident. The Old Testament are the documents, the working out of the Old Covenant, and the New Testament are the documents that ratify and certify and reveal the New Covenant. And if there's going to be any other documents, you need a New Covenant. And if you need a newer covenant, then the New Covenant, the covenant that Christ gave us that bought with his blood, is not sufficient. Right, so if you say you need something more than Scripture, that's what you're saying, that God has spoken to us to his Son, and that's not enough. Right, heaven stands empty. God can't say anything more clear than he already has. He has sent us a Son. That's all we need. We see this in Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Right, there is nothing more revealing. There's nothing more hidden from us. He has given us Christ. There was no one left greater to send. He has sent him himself. Now, again, this doesn't mean that Scripture is the only way that God speaks to us. We've already seen that. God speaks to creation. We believe that the gift of prophecy continues to this day, but that means that it does not rise up to the level of Scripture. Scripture is the means by which we test prophecy. It's the means by which we determine whether it's true or not. Right, we actually practice these things according to Scripture's directions, the way that would have us in subjection to it. But I think you can also make an argument along these lines, is that God will reveal himself in those ways only when we are first saturating ourselves in Scripture. There's a way in which those two go together. Like if we want to say we want God to speak to us like here in a prophetic way, but we're not actually searching him out in Scriptures, I don't think we actually want him to speak to us. It's either that or we've got a very distorted view of what it means for him to speak to us. We don't actually realize the treasure and the weight that we have in Scripture. All right, so all this is just maybe just say it this way. Scripture alone is necessary for us to know God, and it is alone is necessary. But we do have other sources where God speaks to us that are these sort of extra helpings of grace, these extra means that God blesses us and serves us and meets with and sanctifies us. But strictly speaking, they are not necessary in the sense that Scripture is necessary. They are added on by which God helps us. My analogy for that was this, and some of y'all will probably say, no, that analogy doesn't work, but this was mine. I thought of, you know, taking a math test. A calculator is definitely helpful and it's needed, but if your math skills are good enough, you can do it without the calculator. Some people are like, no, the calculator is absolutely necessary for me. But that's why this might not be the best analogy, but you can kind of get the picture. Like, if you know the material well, if you're paying attention in class, you should be able to do it without the calculator. But the calculator makes it a whole lot faster and a whole lot easier. And that's sort of the way in which the other means of grace, of prophecy and creation, all these ways in which God interacts and meets with us, works in operation with Scripture. Scripture alone is necessary, but these others come and help us. All right, so these are the four implications. All right, so God is speaking to us. When he speaks, this means that his word is authoritative, it's clear, it's necessary and sufficient. Finally, what does that mean for our lives? Well, as we've already said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need God's word. And the degree to which it is absent from our lives, God will seem far off and distant. Sin will seem tempting. The world's pleasures will seem alluring and heaven's light will grow dim. But to the degree to which we saturate our lives in this book, seeking to trust all that it tells us of who God is and seeking to obey all that it commands, that's the degree to which we're going to know God and walk with him. So there's many ways that this will look practically in our lives. If we've been in church for any length of time, we probably know the need just to spend regular time in God's Word and a long time just reading it, studying it, praying through it. I'm not going to spend too much time fleshing that itself out there than just to say that my hope and prayer is that one of the effects of the sermon would to drive you to that more, that this will just inflame just a heart and a desire to spend time in God's Word as we just meditate on its nature and just the grace and the goal that God gives us in it. But I want to focus on a couple more areas at a little greater length. All right, so this doctrine of Scripture should lead us to have this eager expectation that God will speak to us when we gather now in this time. Right, that we sit underneath the preaching of God's Word, that he is going to speak to us and speak into our lives, and there's grace to be had in him there. That is not in any way in contradiction with what I said earlier, that need to test God's Word and test what's being said. That those are both true, that we need to test and make sure that they're scriptural, but we also say, no, that God has put these pastors in my lives, and I want to have this expectation that God will speak through them. Right? The reality is that God meets us with us here, now in this time, when we gather together to worship him in the center of his teaching. He meets us here in a way that he doesn't meet with us any other time of the week. And he's actually here with us now in a way that he's not with anybody else in the park. He's there with everyone, he's everywhere, but there's a unique way in which he meets with his people when we gather to worship him and to sit underneath his preaching. And so we want to have just an expectation that he will meet with us here in this time as we sit underneath God's word. There's one more kind of application that I want to really focus on kind of at length. It's one that I think we maybe don't always hit as much kind of when we talk about what it means to spend time or what it means for God's word to play a part in our lives. This is Psalm 119, verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. I think there are very few verses in Scripture that speak more clearly and give us a more concrete picture of what it means to fight temptation and sin and to lean and walk in godliness than that verse. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Right, so when I think about what it means to fight temptation, I think about Romans 6 or Romans or Colossians 3. We have these ideas of put sin to death. But there's always this kind of picture like, what exactly does that mean? Like, flesh that out for me, Paul. Like, this verse is like this concrete one that says, no, do this, store up God's word in your heart, and this will have the effect that you are seeking. Right, and so what this means then is that at the very least, there is a direct link between memorizing Scripture and us walking in a holy way before God and us not sinning there. Right, this discipline of memorization is just one that I feel like we as a church cannot always be as quick to emphasize. But I think if you just let the reality of that verse hit you, right, if you were making war against any particular sin in your life, whether that be lust or bitterness or anxiety or deceit or whatever that may be, if you're seeking to make war against that, and scripture memory and storing up God's word within your heart is not a regular practice, you are going into that fight ill-equipped. You are walking into the thick of battle, leaving pieces of armor behind. All right, now, as I say, this need of memorization, there's kind of a whole series of objections that typically come to our mind. My memory stinks, and I just can't memorize things well. I don't have the time for it. Those sorts of things. And I think there's we just have to confront the reality that those are excuses. I said this to the guys at a Wednesday night class, but, you know, when you kind of come up with those excuses, guys, just to state it bluntly, I really don't believe you. And the reason I don't believe you is because I've been in the hammock household where the kids have been 2 and 3 and 4 years younger than they are now, and they've been quoting 1 Corinthians 13 and the Ten Commandments and all these other passages. I'm just like, if they can do it, if they can put the time in for it, I think that just shot down all my excuses. If that's the level, some of us may be able to do it easier than others. Some may have a hard time with it, but it's not this when we say scripture memory, it's not this race of memorize the most of it. It's do as much as you can and get as much into your hand as that. Right, again, this memorization, this is one of the more difficult disciplines because it can just be more time-consuming than others, but it is well worth the investment because the dividends it will pay will far surpass the energy that we actually put into it. I just think about this for me. So I've, just in all honesty, this is a discipline that I've kind of slacked off for several years now, and kind of in recent last couple of weeks, as I've been thinking about this, kind of gotten back into it. But even the passages that I had memorized, you know, several years ago that I can't quote word for word now, I can give you a pretty good summary now. I feel like I could give you a pretty close to like an idea for idea summary of the passage if I can't quote it word for word. Like the truth is still there to be drawn on. And it's like, so just don't neglect just the work that God will do in your soul, even if you can't quote it word for word after the end of it. All right, so just practically, I just encourage you to start small, do as a family, and just seek to memorize Scripture so that your mind may be saturated in it. I think about Psalm 1, you know, the blessed man is the one who meditates on the law of the God day and night. That presupposes that that's in there. It says I'm going around working, you know, doing chores around the house, doing all these other things. I've actually got it with me so that I can actually draw on it and think upon it. Right, and just one more way as I just think about this, Deuteronomy 6:6-7, again, we read this earlier, but these words which I command you this day shall be upon your hearts, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you'll talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Right, what strikes me about that passage is that it encourages that. It's not really this sort of this very highly formalized, let's sit down and meditate and go through God's word together into this kind of very rigid setting. It's actually very informal. It's when you get up, when you go lie down. It's when you sit down to eat, as you're walking. It's just it's this kind of built in these rhythms of life of just whatever you're doing, build God's word into it and just kind of work God's word into whatever you're doing. All right, so seek to memorize Scripture, memorize it as a family. Think of ways to go back through it throughout the day. So just my typical pattern now for me is at night I'll go through a couple verses, and just seeking to pound it in my head and memorize it. And then during the day as I'm working, I'll just seek to recite it at various times throughout the day, pull out the phone to check myself, and kind of over a few days I can get it in my head to a decent degree. And so just kind of whatever works for you, go for it. All right, so again, just seek to memorize Scripture so that you may not sin, so that God's word would be with you, you would know Him, but also just memorize it so you have something to share with one another. Right, you think about you want to counsel your brother, your sister, you want to share a word with somebody who's lost, to evangelize them. Like have those words stored up with so that you can draw from them and speak that to people. Right, these words are more to be desired than gold. They are more precious than silver and gems. But unlike gold and silver, we can actually give this gold away and still be none the poorer, right? And so when we have this, we are able to enrich those along the way as we give them out. And so again, so as we saw in that passage in Deuteronomy, just the rhythms of our life are to be built around God's word, and just like the natural conversation of whatever we're doing, just a flowing around the dinner table, as we're doing chores, as we're hanging out, it's just like God's word should just flow into that space. It's going to shape everything that we do. Again, that's not to say that those highly formalized or structured times are not good, but again, just don't miss out on those little moments that are going to add up and may in the long run may add up to a far greater influence than those highly formalized structured times. So let us close by looking at the last words of Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We opened up reflecting on the fact that the reviving of the soul, the enlightening of the eyes, more to be desired than gold. These are not phrases we commonly associate with laws and with rules and with commandments. And the reason that we ultimately don't associate those two groups together, ultimately the reason we don't, is because of sin. Sin because we want our own law, we want to go our own way, but also sin because we recognize that we stand condemned by God's law and by his rules, by his commands. But what we see in this verse is that God is also a rock and a redeemer, that he redeems us from the curse of the law, from the bondage of our sin. And when he does that, he leaves us not in the place of the curse of the law, but he actually puts in its place the glory and the goodness and the beauty of the law that reveals his heart and his nature and his love towards us. Right, this book now, if we are in Christ, it is no longer God speaking to us in judgment. It is God speaking to us in grace and in mercy and in hope and in peace. Right, so when the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart are rooted and grounded in God's word, then we are acceptable to him, we are pleasing to him, we are walking with him. And so just may we as a people be people of the word, who've been saved by God's word and who are seeking to live out God's word by his grace, by his power. And just to close out, this is the first verse of a hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," speaking of God's word. "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we just give you thanks for your word, that you speak to us, that you do not leave us alone in our sin, that you have spoken to us in the greatest, most powerful word, that the sending of your Son, and that now that you reveal Christ to us through your word. And so, Father, we just pray that we would see just that your gold, that your word, it is more precious than gold and silver, it is sweeter than honey, that it is life-giving and enlightening our eyes, and that by it you would reveal yourself to us, by it you would conform us to your image, and that we would, as we receive it, we would be faithful to give it. And as we give it, that you would be faithful to bring others to know you and to love you and to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.